First of all, just by way of where we've been, it's been 2 weeks since we've been here. Remember, Samuel has anointed Saul. He's the first king of Israel. And we saw back in chapter 11, the Holy Spirit came mightily upon Saul, and he rallied the nation to fight against the Ammonites. Saul became a great leader all of a sudden, and the nation rallied behind him. They went against the Ammonites and defeated them. That's chapter 11. So Saul and the nation now are united. Saul is now installed as king. And he's fairly, so far, he's been a pretty good king, good in battle, and the nation rallies to him. So then we saw the end of chapter 11 and into 12, Samuel then addresses the newly unified nation. And literally he begs them, please don't be stubborn like your forefathers. He begs them throughout chapter 12, please, your forefathers came out of Egypt. God was so good to them, yet they rebelled, yet they sinned, and God punished them. And all through that chapter, he's literally begging them. He has them stand up and he tells them about God's great promises to them, and he begs them, please, just don't be like your father. He tells Saul, if you will obey the Lord your God, he'll bless you and be with you, but if not, he says, you'll have your kingdom ripped away from you. That's where we end at chapter 12. Now, I'm going to jump around a bit. In chapter 13, Saul sins. We're going to see that tonight. Chapter 14 is a long chapter about Saul and Jonathan battling the Philistine. We're going to set that aside for now. I'm going to come back to that next time, Lord willing. Come back to that. And because in chapter 15, Saul sins the same way again, but then Samuel shows up and makes a point of all this. That's what I want to put these both together tonight and see what Samuel is saying, what the Lord's trying to tell us through all this, I believe. But this for now, let's just start chapter 13, pick it up in verse 1. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Just stop right there. I don't know what versions you guys have. Just a textual insight. In the Hebrew, I didn't know this until I studied this, verse 1 is missing a few words. They don't know how long Saul reigned. Literally, it says in the Hebrew, Saul was years old, he began to reign, and he reigned over Israel. So the translators supplied, they figured out what they probably think it was trying to say, but no one really knows exactly how old he was, because the Hebrew is lost there. It's just the old text, the numbers aren't there.
That's
what some of you say 30, some of you might say 2.
This might say Saul lived for 1 year and then became king.
Yeah.
And he had reigned for 2 years over Israel.
Just so you know, what they're doing there is they're taking, the Hebrew doesn't have those numbers, but I think the Septuagint does. Oh. I think they're taking that. But either way, no one knows how old he was or how long he actually reigned.
Mine has the both dates in italics.
Yeah. I'm just a textual note to know how your Bibles work sometimes. These are very, very old writings. Verse 2. Now, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people that were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance, and they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth Avon. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. And what's telling you here is Saul puts together a small army. He sends everybody else home. Now the small army is probably just for defense, just to have an army nearby. Saul's son Jonathan, we'll see more about him in chapter 14. Jonathan is not like Saul. Saul is pretty good in battle. Jonathan's really good in battle. Jonathan's an amazing young man, and he's also a godly young man. We'll see that in chapter 14. He relies upon the Lord, and he does some amazingly brave stunts. I shouldn't even call them stunts. Just him and his armor bearer going against a whole Philistine garrison, and God blesses them, and he wins. And so what Jonathan does here, Saul has 2,000 of these men. Jonathan has 1,000. Jonathan takes it upon himself to attack this Philistine fort. And he wins. He wipes them out. And of course, word spread. Saul, meaning Sue Jonathan, has attacked the Philistines. The Philistines hear this and rise up. We saw there, the Philistines, remember we saw this last time, the Philistines are a large nation. They're descended from Shem. That's Genesis 10. They're ethnically Egyptian. They're very close to the Egyptians. That's Shem as well. They settled in Canaan before Abraham, and they adopted the religions of the Canaanites. That means they were Baal worshippers, Ashtaroth, Moloch, all that stuff. They were horrible in what they did. They had been terrorizing Israel for several decades. At this time, they were dominating Israel and even restricting the faith. Turn to chapter 13, look at verse 19. The Philistines don't occupy Israel everywhere, but they're pretty much telling Israel what they can and cannot do. Chapter 13, verse 19. Now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, for the mattocks, for the forks, the axes, to fix the hoes. By the way, that 2 shekels is a large amount of money. The Philistines so dominate Israel, they pretty much probably killed all the blacksmiths. No one's allowed to make weapons. Now, they had, of course, farming tools, but no one's allowed to make swords or spears or armor. And then when Israel needs their swords sharpened, or their farming tools sharpened, they've got to go to the Philistines who charge them an outrageous price for it. They're dominating. They're suppressing Israel, trying to keep them from being troubled. Now, because Jonathan attacked this garrison, the Philistines rise up in mass numbers. Notice it again there what it says. This is amazing what they do. Verse 5 says there were 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. And it goes on to say that the soldiers were as the sand of the seashore. Israel has a standing army right now of about 3,000. So they're about to be wiped out. The Philistines rise up. And then verse 6 and 7, the Israelites panic. They run for the hills. They hide in caves, it says. They hide in holes in the ground. They hide any place they can. Some of them even cross back over the Jordan to the other side to get away from this, because they know that this Philistine army is coming in now for revenge, and they're all going to get wiped out. Now, Saul still has some soldiers with him. And let's pick it up now at verse 8. Now he, that's Saul, waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Sam did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he'd finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself to offer the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Let's stop there. Samuel's on his way. This happened before. Samuel comes, and before the battle goes out, Samuel will offer an offering to the Lord and pray for them. Saul's waiting for that. He knows better than to go into battle without seeking the Lord's favor. For some reason, Samuel's held up. He's late. Saul panics. His people, his men are getting scared. They're starting to thin out and leave him. So Saul says, "Bring me the offerings." And Saul himself offered the burnt offering. He made the sacrifice, trying to get God's favor, trying to seek God's favor. Of course, Samuel shows up, verse 11, and says, "What have you done?" Now, let's think this through. Verse 11 and 12, Saul gives a reason. The people are scared. You weren't here. I got a whole massive army of Philistines about to wipe us out. So he says in verse 12, "So I forced myself," my version says, "and offered." In other words, I know I shouldn't have, but I forced myself. I did it anyway. I know I shouldn't be offering burnt offerings. I forced myself. Indicates he knew he shouldn't, but does that sound familiar? Am I the only one here?
No, of course it does.
I know I shouldn't, but I know it's wrong, but now let's think this through. I know I shouldn't, but someone said the difference between the sheep and goats is the goats are always butting. Saul says, yeah, I know, Samuel, you're mad at me. Samuel, what have you done? But look what was about to happen. I couldn't wait for you, so I knew God would understand, and I just went ahead and did it. I know I shouldn't do it, but that's a serious thing. Serious thing. Let's ask the question. Why is this wrong? But didn't Saul mean well?
He did what he
did. He's desperate. He's thinking about his people. He's thinking about the nation.
He disobeyed. He lost his faith.
Well, wouldn't you think God would say, well, you know, you meant well, and you're just, Samuel wasn't there. And I have a quote there in your sheet from later in Israel, 2 Chronicles 26. It says, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. What tribe was Saul from?
Benjamin.
He's not a priest. He's not a Levite. And if you look through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, it is forbidden for anyone but a Levite to offer service to the Lord, sacrifice. Saul here goes out and does it. In fact, Samuel says there in verses 13 and 14, you have acted foolishly. What should he have done? Now think about it. Let's be fair now to Saul just a little bit. The whole world's coming down upon him. These Philistine army is like ants upon the ground. His men are leaving him. We can't pity him, though. Think about it. He says, you acted foolishly, didn't he?
He should have prayed.
He should have waited.
He should have hit down and hit his knee to the ground.
He should have obeyed the Lord. God would have done something had he obeyed the Lord. In fact, Samuel says there in verses 13 and 14, you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God. Three times he uses the word commandment. You didn't keep his commandment. He commanded you and you didn't do it. You didn't honor his commandment. Now that sounds strict. But understand, we're talking about God here. And God said, this is how it's set up. Saul clearly knew this. Remember when Saul became king, how Samuel, this is back in chapter 8, I think, Samuel had the law written out for Saul. Remember, written on a special scroll and given to the king? And he commanded that from now on, every king must have this scroll and read it. Saul, no, he had Samuel as his right-hand man. Samuel certainly would tell him all that. He knew. He says, I had to force myself. In other words, I know I shouldn't have, but I made myself do it because it just had to be done. Now, just reading that casually, it sounds harsh, doesn't it? R.C. Sproul said, there are no little sins because there is no little God to sin against. God, every sin, no matter how small we think it is against God. And that makes it very, very serious here. But if Saul admits he knew what God wanted, but, number one, he's acting here like he knows better than God. Does that ever sound familiar? Well, I know God said that, but if I wait for him, I know God said I shouldn't, but if I do it his way, it's not going to work out. I know God's law says this, but if I do that, this bad thing's going to happen. We do this all the time. I'm good at this. You probably are too by now, right? If I do it God's way, I know God said that, but then I won't get, or I won't have, or this. So we do it all the time. It's a form of spiritual insanity, I think. We think we know better than God. This is one of those principles that's all through Scripture, yet somehow I know I need to learn this over and over and over. God's laws, God's commands are always right. There never comes a time you say, I know God said that, but it's better if I... That time never comes, yet we think that. Our hearts play tricks on us, and we have all these circumstances, but Lord, if I do it your way, look what's about to happen. We don't know what God would have done had Saul waited, but I'm sure God would have blessed him. He would have probably won this battle. So first of all, Saul's acting like he knows better than God. God says I shouldn't, but I probably could. Number two, he probably thought the circumstances justified disobeying God. Like you tell Saul that, Samuel that. I had to. The men were leaving me. Look at this army coming over the hills. Are you kidding me? That somehow the circumstances justify disobeying God. I had to. If I didn't do what I did, that's our logic. Our hearts lie to us. Satan lies to us. Yeah, God says don't do that, but I think I have to because and over and over. We're good at this. This is so good. You see, this scripture is very applicable to us. It's never true that I have to disobey God. That's never true. Now, we play that game. I've played that game too many times in my life. I just have to. I can't. I have to. That's never true. Even though Saul's situation here looks impossible, like they're about to be wiped out, the answer never is disobey God. Number three, after all, he was anointed king. Saul's the king, right? God specifically called him to wipe out the Philistines. That's part of his calling. You will be my agent to take out the Philistines. So what's wrong with what he did? He's probably thinking. Number four. You could also say, and I'm offering a sacrifice to God. I'm honoring God. I want God to bless what I'm doing. So I'll just disobey him. Isn't that strange? I always remember this is so childish, but I'm a lot of childish. There's an old TV show called Jimmy Neutron, Boy Genius. I love it. You ever see it? But he's doing something. He says, I love my mom way too much to ever let her know what I'm doing right now. I always thought of that. We do that, don't we? We justify it somehow. I'm doing this for the Lord. I'm not doing it his way. Sort of like using sacrifice as a good luck charm. Remember back in chapter 12, and you won't turn there, it's on your sheet. Samuel literally begged them, please don't do what your forefathers did. They did this all the time. I know, but. God said, but. God, how many times God said, I told you not to, and you did it anyway. And then they suffered for it. Like Eli, when he took the ark, he's kind of, Saul here is kind of using this offering. I need this offering, I can't go into battle. Kind of like a good luck charm, I think, is what he's doing there. So, of course, in verses 14 and 15, Samuel comes and announces God's judgment. Your kingdom will not endure. Had you obeyed, he says right before this, your kingdom would have lasted forever. I would have set your dynasty up. But he didn't. Of course, God knew he wouldn't, but he didn't. In fact, he says there, notice there, I'm calling, I think it's verse 15, or verse 14. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out, love that, sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him. And we know who that is. But David's got to be an infant, a child by this time. He's alive because God says, I already have your replacement picked out. In fact, one of the commentators said, God didn't choose David because he was a man after God's own heart. David became a man after God's own heart because God, as it says there, sought him out. At this point, David's got to be just a young child, just a young toddler, barely born at this point. But he's alive, and God makes mention of him. Imagine now Saul hears this. God's direct rejected me, and he's already got my replacement coming. That's going to play big in the soul's mind.
Yeah.
Now, as I said, that's chapter... I'm going to leave a part out of chapter 30. We'll get to that, Lord willing, next time. What do I want to do now? Chapter 14 is a long chapter, and it tells the story of how Saul and Jonathan, later on now, have these massive battles against the Philistines and do quite well. Jonathan does amazing things and all kinds of... It's a long chapter. We'll get to that next week. I have your sheet there, DV. Anybody know what DV means? DV, I have it. We'll get back to this next time. DV, anybody know what DV means? Oh, come on. In the old days, if you read any kind of old writings, you'd often see them say, and we'll do this DV, Deo Valente, if God wills.
Just showing off.
I'm just showing off.
It didn't work.
Yeah.
I can conjugate a couple
verbs. So let's turn to chapter 15. Let's put that whole thing with Jonathan aside and start at 15. Now this is a couple years later. The Philistines have been subdued again. Now Saul is going to have another time in battle, and he's going to do the same thing as Andrew Sheeter. Saul does it again. This is several years later, chapter 15, verse 1. Then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. In other words, God gave Samuel a message for Saul. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up to Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him. Put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Then Saul summoned to the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Oops. Saul does it again. Right? God tells Samuel, to go tell Saul, "I want you to exterminate the Ammonites, the Amalekites, I want you to exterminate them off the face of the earth, that they don't exist anymore." Now, the Amalekites were descended from Esau. And from very, very early on, they were trouble to Israel and all that they did. When Israel left Egypt and just traveling through the wilderness, the Amalekites came out and attacked them. And it says there in Genesis that when they were faint and weary, took advantage of Israel and attacked them. They were cruel. And all through Israel's history, from that point to this, the Amalekites were always raiding Israel. They were south of Israel, south of Judah. They would come in Israel and attack and steal and rape and pillage. The Amalekites worshiped Baal. And there's lots of evidence, lots of writings about them. They were into child sacrifice. They were into all kinds of disgusting wickedness, demonic stuff, horrifying, as were the Canaanites and the other list of ites. Most of them were too. But the Amalekites specifically were just dogging Israel all the way, giving them trouble. When Israel was at their weakest and tired, the Amalekites attacked them. And when those were left behind, they were attacking the weak people. That's in Deuteronomy 25, it mentions that. By the way, Adolf Hitler claimed that the Aryans are descended from Amalek. That's nonsense. But he claimed them as heroes. As David would say, that's free childhood. They did. They went back. As Israel was traveling, in the rear would be the elderly, the children, the weak, the sick. They came in behind Israel and started taking all them out, killing them, slaughtering them. Cruel, nasty, these people, just nasty. Exodus 17 says this. It's on your sheet. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua.'" Make sure Joshua knows this. "That I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Because of what they did." He said to Moses, "You write this in a book." Make sure Joshua has this. When Joshua goes into the land, he knows this. "The Amalekites I'm going to exterminate." Now you can ask. You asked the question about these children. Why would you go in there and kill children? This happened several times. They were told to exterminate. It's a hard question. These were, this was a wicked society, godless society, and there's a sense that these kids were in. They used such satanic rituals with these children. I'm not saying the children were evil or possessed, but they did such satanic, wicked stuff to these children. God just determined they're all too wicked to live. Now, many believe that young children, as David said, I don't know if you can't prove that scripturally, that they're saving these children from growing up to be pagans. That's probably true.
But the animals.
They don't. Everything in Amalek now is cursed. And again, I hate to say this, they would do all kinds of demonic, sexual, horrible things with animals. That's what the pagans do. He didn't want Israel getting rich. Usually, when you attacked another nation, you would take all their stuff and make you rich. God says Amalek is under the curse. Nothing that they have, you should get rich on. I want it all burned off the face of the earth.
It's the same thing as what happened at Jericho.
Yeah.
God said, "You go in and kill every living thing, animals, everything included."
Yes.
It's just, and it was because of the hundreds and hundreds of years of sin. Their cup was finally full. That's what God told Moses at the burning bush.
I never forget. I have a Bible dictionary at home that talks about this, and he says in there they found all these like carvings and writings on, and they said, he said, "We can't even show you the stuff that they did." Through Moloch, through their sexual demonic practices, through the stuff they did with children and babies and animals. It's disgusting. You can't talk about it in public. And God determined these people need to be wiped off the face of the earth, and I'm going to use Israel to do it.
Similar to the flood.
Yeah, look at the flood.
The flood, they took kids, everybody out of that, two animals, the whole world.
Understand, it's not that I have any right to go in and slaughter people.
No.
But God does. He
Here
certainly
again,
does.
It's a command of God.
Exactly right.
You're not a priest. You don't.
Yeah, exactly right. God has the right to do this, and he's using the Israelites. Here he's commanding Saul, you raise this huge army, I'm going to bless you, and you wipe them off the face of the earth. They should cease to exist. Whenever Molech and the Baals are involved, it's horrible things for children. Horrifying what they did. Baal was a fertility god. You know what that means. It was just horrifying what they would do. You can't be...
Homosexuality.
And yeah, even worse than that, it was terrifying. So God said, that whole race is too wicked to live. Besides, they attacked my people when they were at their weakest. And God swore back then, I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. Saul, you're the first king. You get the job. Now, verse 4 to 9, Saul raises a massive army. Hundreds of thousands. He calls all the people together again, raises this massive Israeli army to go against him. Notice what he also does. It says Saul spares the Kenites. Now, the Kenites were living among the Amalekites, so he would have went to them and said, we're coming to war. You need to get out. Now, the Kenites... Moses' wife was a Kenite. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was a Kenite. Now, the Kenites, on your sheet there, they served Israel. All the while Israel was traveling out of Egypt, heading toward Jericho, the Kenites went with them serving. A Kenite means something like a metal. They were metal workers, but they served the Israelites faithfully and friendly with the Israelites all the way up to Joshua, where they're not mentioned much anymore. But they were around in the land. They were very friendly. Moses' wife was a Kenite. Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite. Numbers 24. Remember Balaam was asked to curse Israel? And every time he tried to do it, God spoke through him prophetically and he blessed Israel. Here's what Balaam said. Numbers 24:20. It's on your sheet. Then he looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first among the nations, meaning they were huge, but its end is utter destruction. And he looked on the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, enduring is your dwelling place and your nest is set in their rock. In other words, God, because of the Kenites' kindness to God's people, God said, you will endure. And here Saul spares them because they're living among the Amalekites. So this massive battle takes place. Saul is very successful. They overwhelm the Amalekites. But notice what it says there. Saul spared the king and the best of the cattle. In fact, Liberty says all that was good they spared. Everything that was crippled or lame, they killed. But they saved all the cattle, the cows, the sheep, the donkeys, the oxen, all that stuff. And maybe slaves and who knows what else. Everything that looked good, that looked useful, they spared it. They saved it. In fact, Saul took the king of the Amalekites. Because that was often what kings did. You would take captured kings as a trophy. You'd have your ceremony. You'd bring him out in a cage and parade him around. Look what I did.
Make a slave.
I make a mockery out of him. So Saul did that. He keeps this guy alive. As a result of this, Saul was supposed to wipe them off the face of the earth. He does it. Many of them escape. As a result, the Amalekites are mentioned over 300 years later in the time of Hezekiah. Finally, under the reign of Hezekiah, it sounds like they were pretty much wiped out. The last of them were gone. But for 300 more years now, they're going to trouble the Israelites. Many, many times David had to deal with them. Had Saul done his job, it would end it right here. God has determined their total destruction. So now let's pick up the story again in verse 10 of chapter 15. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, this is God speaking, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, wait, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. Samuel said, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, remember Saul went and hid, you were made to be the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did not, that was evil in sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, and I went on the mission in which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and I utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and choices of the things they voted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Let's take this apart. There's a lot going on here. Samuel comes and confronts Saul. God told him, go down and tell him. In fact, notice how God said to Samuel, depends how you interpret that word. God said, I'm sorry I made him. The same word used back in Genesis 6. God was sorry he made man upon the earth. He saw this great evil to grieve God in his heart, and God said, I'm going to bring an end to this. God reveals to Samuel what he said. Notice, it says Samuel prays all night. Samuel loves Israel. He's a faithful prophet. He's a faithful servant. He loves Israel. He tried to warn them all along about this. He tried to warn them, if you want a king, here's what's going to happen. When they got a king, Samuel, all through chapter 12, tells them, don't do what your forefathers did. Serve the Lord. Don't do these things. Now they have done it twice now. And Samuel says all night long, he's crying out to the Lord, oh Lord, please help, please, whatever. I don't know what he's praying, but he's very grieved because of this. He had begged them not to act like this. It's too late now. Notice verse 12. It says, Saul erects a monument to himself. Saul, King Saul. He puts a monument of some kind to him. Saul's strutting around. He's proud of himself. I'm a great king. I'm a great military. Look at what I've just destroyed the Ammonites. I've taken their whole land. I'm a great king. By the way, Absalom, years later, proud Absalom, David's son, will do the same kind of thing. I'm a mighty king. I'm a mighty leader of Israel. While on one level, this has been, much has been accomplished here. Think of it. Amalekites are defeated. Their king has been captured. All the plunder and it's all been done. I'm sure the soldiers are rejoicing. Look at all we've got, and we're victorious today, and we even saved the Kenites. Much plunder. And yet, here we go again. What did God say? What did God tell Saul to do? Exterminate them. Everything. Every man, woman, and child, all the animals, burn everything to the ground. I want Amalek wiped off the face of the earth because of their wickedness. They'd earned this after many hundreds of years of harsh immorality and idolatry and satanic stuff they did, plus the way they treated Israel. God determined that they must end. Saul didn't do that. So verse 13, 15, and also 20 and 21. Samuel, it's on your sheets back, but I keep doing this, Samuel and Saul. Samuel confronts Saul. In fact, he says there, you rushed upon the spoil. Saul starts making excuses. But Samuel says, no, you rushed. You fell upon, you saw all that spoil, all that cattle and riches and clothes and probably even slaves and who knows what else, and you just took it all. All the good stuff you kept, everything that wasn't any good, you killed or burned. And notice here, Saul says, verse 13, three times, I've carried out the command of the Lord. I did it. I defeated Amalek. I did obey the voice of the Lord, he says. He says, the Lord sent me on a mission, and I went the way the Lord sent me. Saul thinks, Samuel, praise God, I did it. Samuel's not quite so happy. Saul, when Samuel confronts him with this, Saul blames his soldiers. Three times he says, they have brought them. The soldiers brought these animals. He says the people spared the animals. He says the people took the spoil. And he says, last word, I feared the people and listened to their voice. In other words, now he's saying, well, it wasn't me, it was my soldiers who did this, and I was afraid to tell them they couldn't. Where does that stand? He's the king. And I must tell you, we didn't look at it. Back in chapter 14, there's this massive battle against the Philistines, and Saul puts the order out, no one is allowed to eat until we're victorious. And his soldiers listened to him. He had their command. They listened to their king. If he just said to them, kill everything, take nothing, they would have done it. They were loyal to Saul. He just stood back and watched. He was part of this. Samuel says, you seized upon the spoil. Look at all this stuff. We're rich. I've got the king. I can put him in a cage and parade him around. Sad stuff. Saul claims they did it to honor God. Notice he says here in verse 14. We did it to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Now twice he says that. When Samuel tells him you shouldn't have done this, he said, well, we weren't actually getting all this stuff for us. We gathered all this stuff to sacrifice to the Lord your God. See what he's saying? That's a strange way of saying that. He doesn't say the Lord my God. You would hope he would say that. He says to Samuel twice, we did this to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Saul doesn't really know this God all that well. He's not really honoring him all that much. At least his language that kind of betrays that. So then, let's look at verse 16. Again. 16, 19, and 22. 16. I'm sorry, 16, 17. No. Down to verse 22. Here's Samuel's response to this. He tells Saul, God has rejected you from being king. Your kingdom is going to come to an end. And then he says this. Samuel then teaches an important, very important principle. This is why I wanted to put chapter 13 and 15 together. Get this point. Notice what he says there again. Verse 22 of chapter 15. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed or listen is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and insubordination is like iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Let's take this apart. I wanted to get to this. I want to spend most of our time on this. Samuel here is teaching a very important principle. This is the all too common sin of being outwardly religious, outwardly godly, but it really is covering a heart of rebellion. Saul said, I did it for the Lord. I wanted to make sacrifice to the Lord. I know he said that, but look at all the good I did. And notice what Samuel says. Does the Lord really like sacrifice that much? What the Lord really wants is obedience. Not sacrifice, but obedience. Saul was sacrificing. They had thousands of animals there to sacrifice. Samuel, do you think God really wants that, Saul? He wants to be listened to. He wants obedience. Let's take this apart. Matthew 15:8, a verse I hate. I wish this wasn't in Scripture. Jesus said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Oh, we're all guilty of this, aren't we? I am. They honor me with their lips. They sound good. They come to church, they speak about Jesus, they sing the songs, they look good, but their heart is far from me. Saul was rejoicing in the battle. I did this for the Lord. I did it for you, Sam. This was great. I know I shouldn't have done some of these things, but we're all guilty of this. Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but who will? But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There are going to be many, many people. Jesus often warned about this on the day of judgment. But Lord, we served in your churches. We were missionaries. We preached. We wrote books. We served you. He said, I never knew you. The one who does. Because the true Christian is the one who does. Now, you know what we're talking about here. We're not talking about perfection, obviously. And here this is the Old Testament. They were still under the covenant of law. But still, this is a very important truth in the New Testament as well. Luke 6:46. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" And again, I'll confess, we're all guilty of this sometimes. But this kind of thing really annoys the Lord. Lord, Lord, I love you, I sing to you, I talk to you, I tell others, but I'm not going to live for you. I say too often, there's people who say they're Christians, but have no intention of living for the Lord. They speak well, they talk well, they sing the songs, they say the words, they go to the churches, whatever. But they have no intention of actually living for the Lord. That's sad. And again, we're all guilty of that sometimes. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. I think you know this, but Isaiah chapter 1. This was God's big indictment against Israel. This is why they went into captivity. God's not impressed, according to the scriptures, with religion, with outward shows. Like, I sing songs to Jesus, and I read my Bible, and I go to church, and I. If it's not coupled to a heart that truly wants to serve him. Isaiah, I want to just look at a few of these verses, starting at verse 11. And notice how God here talks about his own worship services. Isaiah 1, verse 11. "What are your many sacrifices to me, says the Lord?" In other words, all these sacrifices you make, what good are they? "I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls." In other words, they were doing the sacrifice. They were coming to the temple and doing all the ritual. They were practicing their religion. Verse 12, "When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination. I can't stand the incense you're burning," he says. "New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and a solemn." I hate your services. I hate your church service. That's what he's saying. "I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen." Why? Because your hands are covered in blood. You're doing all those rituals, you're singing all the right songs, you're coming to a great Christian church, you're raising your hands in prayer. God says, "I'm not hearing you. This disgusts me." Why? Because you're not living for me. You're not obeying me. That's a big thing in the scriptures. In fact, notice verse 16. "Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove evil deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the poor." God sees the heart. Saul here was doing outwardly what looked good. It sounds like he had good intentions. But God sees the heart. "Saul, you have no intention of listening to me. You're taking my word way too lightly." That's sad. God is not impressed with our outward shows of religion if they're not backed by a life of obedience. But notice what he says here in verse 22, again back in 1 Samuel 15. "To obey or to heed," which means to listen. It doesn't mean to hear, it means to actually listen to what God says. Listen, do what he says. "To obey is better than sacrifice." Think of that. God says, "I would rather have you listen to me. Forget these sacrifices. I'd rather have you do what I say." And then notice what he says next. Literally, in the Hebrew, rebellion is the sin of the... If your Bible has the word "is as," you should cross out that word "as." It's not there. Rebellion is the sin of divination. When you don't do what I say, God says, it's the same thing to me as if you were a witch or you were a Satanist. That's strong language Samuel's using here. Divination is seeking to contact spirits, either demons or angels or dead people, to get information. Ouija boards, fortune tellers, seances, all that stuff. God here says, you might as well be worshiping Satan if you're not going to obey me. Your religion is that much. One of the commentators says, you're all practical Satanists. You say you love me, you speak about me, you sing about me, you come to church, you do it. But it says, in your heart, you're not following me. You're not listening to me. And in my eyes, Yahweh says, that's as if you're practicing divination. You're calling up spirits. By the way, well?
I think another connotation here is that it was the original sin.
Yeah.
I mean, it was led by selfishness on part of Satan, but Satan's sin was rebellion against God.
Yes, good point.
So that's why it's of Satan.
Good point. Yep. Practical Satanists. Think of that. Rebellion is as a sin of Satanism in God's eyes. That's a serious thing. You might as well be worshiping Satan. And my version says insubordination. The word there means defiance. I told you to do this. I told you to not do that. You defied me. That's, you might as well be an idolater. You might as well be worshiping the Baals. God says, I don't accept your religion. I don't accept your worship. Now again, this is hard stuff. But it's inflexible. God is who he is. We don't get to play this game. While none of us are perfect, and we're not, in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, we have God's law in our hearts. We're justified before the Lord. But still, God requires obedience. In fact, more than that, obedience in the New Testament is described as the only evidence you have that you're truly saved. Anyone can come to church and sing songs, talk about Jesus. I read my Bible today, and anybody can hand out food, and all the good things Christians do. Anyone can do that. But in your heart, are you following Christ? That's the idea here. While none of us are perfect, we must be aware that when we outwardly act like a Christian, meaning church, fellowship, singing, praise, but then when we are away from other Christians, we deliberately live in rebellion, we're committing one of those sins that God particularly hates. God singles this sin out, the sin of hypocrisy. And again, I confess to you, I'm guilty of this at times. And I'm sure every one of you are too. This is one of those things about us, if you're a Christian, you hate. Don't you hate this? You know, religion is used to pay off God sometimes. Well, I went to church, that's enough. How are we doing the week? And again, I have to ask this, because one of the commentators is very good on this. He said, a Christian comes to church on Sunday morning, and he's singing God's praises, and he's involved. But at home, how is he treating his wife? How is his wife treating her husband? What's he doing at work? Is he honest? Is he good? Again, not perfect, but are you living for the Lord when you're not here? Because God sees the heart. God sees how you treat each other at home. God sees the things you say. God sees the things I think. What am I watching? What am I doing? What am I spending most of my time on? It's good to come in here and sing and praise, and oh, I'm such a Christian. Am I really? This is a call to self-examination. Because God hates this. God hates this kind of thing. You see, he calls it like, you might as well be worshiping Satan if you're going to act like that. That's all it's worth to me, God says. That's all your religion is worth to me. That's sad. Some verses in your sheet. 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God still wants this. This isn't an Old Testament thing. God still wants Christians to try to live a holy life. Now, you know the struggles. Paul says the flesh wars against the spirit. That's all true. Every day that's true. But something about the Christian, the true Christian, who's not play acting, is that when I'm at home, I'm treating my husband or my wife correctly. I'm trying to watch what I say. I'm trying to watch what I do with my time. I have a heart for the Lord. Next verse, 1 John's full. This is one of John's tests of what a true Christian is. 1 John 3, it's on your sheet. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Now, King James says sin. The tense of the word there, though, means a continuous action. No one who's truly in Christ lives in sin. Now, there's probably thousands, if not millions, in this country who go to church every week. I remember a few guys I used to work with. And they were, during the week, they were as evil and as the world. But they went to church. And in church, I'm sure they behaved themselves. And they spoke good, and they probably put a suit on, et cetera, et cetera. But at home, they were pure pagans. No one who abides in him, John says, lives like that. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. This is the heresy, I believe, of the modern church. As long as you believe in your head the right truth, you can live any way you like. Churches are full of this idea. You'd be surprised how many so-called Christians live like this. God knows our struggles. God knows our... Remember in 2 Peter chapter 2, he says about these false teachers, they'd have been better off never knowing the truth, he says, than having known it to turn on it. I think God would rather you were an out-and-out pagan than if you lived for the world, but you come to church and act like a Christian. That's one thing God, according to these texts, really takes exception to. Let's finish reading that verse. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, Let no one deceive you. Whenever you see that, you should stop. That means Christians, those in John's church who he's writing to, were being deceived. Don't be deceived, John says, because many people are. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And you know very well, we're not talking perfection here. We're talking the bend of my life. When I leave here, am I a Christian? Do I think about him? Do I live for him? Is that the bent of my life? Or when I leave here, that all gets put aside. Now I can watch whatever I want, do whatever I want, say what I want, treat my wife or my husband any way I want. No one knows. Can I do that? John says, here he says you're a son of the devil. Samuel said, you might as well be practicing witchcraft if that's the kind of life you're living. That's how God sees it. It's that bad. Okay, I don't want to beat anybody up here tonight. I don't want to put everybody in a guilt trip, but that's what these texts are talking about. Saul made the mistake of thinking, as long as I outwardly do the right things, I don't really have to obey him. And the Lord says, no. To obey is better than sacrifice. To put it in modern terms, to obey is better than pretending in church you're a Christian. That's a powerful truth. That's why I wanted to put these two instances together, because they both teach the same thing. God is not one to trifle with, but he is a gracious, loving God. And every Christian looks at this and realizes, I'm not what I should be. I know I should do better, but examine your heart. Am I truly serving him? Do I live for him when I'm not here? That's the point. God hates hypocrisy. I think the point here is powerful. The Old Testament is the same as the New. Am I living for him? Am I just play acting when I'm in church, but at home I'm different? Or am I genuine? Has God really done a work in my life, and can other people see me when I'm not here? Let's close in prayer. Lord, these are searching words. Lord, they sting. Lord, we know many times. I know many times, Lord, I'm serving you with my lips and my heart can be far away. Lord, forgive us for the times we do this, but Lord, help us to take this warning and take it seriously. We thank you for that. In your word, you clearly know who we are. Lord, your word is like a two-edged sword that pierces right down to the very soul. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to take this admonition and take it seriously, Lord, that you rightfully so despise play acting. You despise showing up in church and looking good and being all holy and right and then going home and being totally different. Lord, please help us to be freed from this. Save us from this, Lord. Give us repentance where it is needed. Lord, I need it as well too many times. Help us, Lord, to take seriously but who you are. You are God. Lord, there are no little sins because you are God. Help us, Lord, to know that to obey you is always right, that there's never a time when it's good or right to obey you. There never are any circumstances that mitigate, that say, okay, it's okay in this circumstance to disobey you, Lord. It's never true. Lord, your word is right. You will bless those who make a strong effort to walk in your ways, Lord. So please, give us again a renewed desire to serve you, to follow after you, Lord, to be holy, as you are holy. And Lord, we know that's a big challenge for us. But Lord, by your Spirit, by your law written upon our hearts, by the truth that Christ has taught us, Lord, we can serve you. We can follow you. Lord, spare us from being hypocrites. And we thank you, Lord, for saving us. We thank you for these truths. Lord, we warn us again. Warn us often of this. Because, Lord, we need to hear it. I certainly do. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it works, for the truth it tells us, even when it hurts. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name.